Very good. Let's go ahead and open up in prayer, and then we'll be off. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Father, thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Father, for the access that you have gained for us to yourself through him. Father, as we study worship and the spiritual disciplines, I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would bless this communication. Father, may your Holy Spirit keep me from error. And Father, may this be edifying so that we would treasure your Son more fully and that we would delight in you more as a result of our time together this day. Father, we pray also for the worship service upcoming. Pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. And Father, that we would know ourselves to be helpless and humble. And Father, in need of a word from you. Father, may you be pleased to just pour your spirit out through your word, that we would again delight in you and worship you with everything that we are. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start out. The topic for today is worship and spiritual disciplines. And I'm going to go down a bit of a rabbit trail before we get going, but I think to build a foundation for spiritual disciplines. I want to share a definition with you, the definition of the word worship, and I got that, hi Dorothy, I got that from, got this from a book by the name of The Air I Breathe by Louis Giglio, which is on the topic of worship, and kind of the theme of his book is how to develop a 24/7 attitude of worship to God in all that we do. And he concludes, he developed a definition of worship that I've got printed out here that I found helpful, and so I'll share it with you. Worship is our response, both personal and corporate, to God for who he is and what he has done, expressed in and by the things we say and the way that we live. A couple of key things to draw out of that, but I want to read that one more time for us just to center our hearts and our minds around that definition of worship. Worship is our response, both personal and corporate, to God, so God is the object of our worship, for who he is and what he has done, expressed in and by the things we say and the way that we live. So I think it becomes clear from that, from the rest of the series that we've done up till now, and from this definition, that really everything, every activity, every action has the potential to be an act of worship to God, again, based on who he is. And so a couple of things. I'm building a foundation. I will, believe it or not, I'm actually getting to a point. I want to reference a couple of things. The Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? A lot of us are going to know this off the top of our head. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. John Piper puts a little bit of a twist on that definition by saying that the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Okay? And when you look at that second statement, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever, I think there are a couple of important things implied in both of those statements. One is really it implies relationship, communion, and fellowship. Open your Bible with me if you would. I want to build a case quickly. Turn with me if you would to 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. 1 John 1:3, which says the following. I'll start in verse 1 and go through the end of verse 3. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life and the life that was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So again, we see there a fellowship, a communion with the living God. And then turn with me back to the left to John chapter 17, verse 3, a very succinct definition of what eternal life really is. John chapter 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have seen. So again here, what he's saying is eternal life is not an informational knowledge. Eternal life is a relationship, a communion, a fellowship with the living God. So the next statement down there, eternal life is a relationship and a knowing. When Paul says, I want to know Christ, this is not an informational thing, just as when Adam knew Eve and the byproduct of that knowing was a conceived baby. We're talking about relationship here. We're talking about intimacy. And now the build-up to that is I want us to think a little bit about, because again the topic here is worship and the spiritual discipline. Now what is it that we generally think of when we think of the word discipline? And what kind of pictures come to mind? I mean, I think of a New Year's resolution where I'm not going to get to eat cheesecake for the next 3 months. I think of what. So the point is that when I think of discipline, I generally think of negative. I'm going to have to give up something that I enjoy, okay? And I think that the point is that that's not the context in which we're thinking about relative to spiritual disciplines, and we'll get there very quickly. But I thought of a couple of things. Boot camp, I mean, I think of military discipline. I thought of the discipline that guys in boot camp are going to experience. I think of struggling. I think of eating broccoli instead of ice cream or whatever the case may be. But generally, I think discipline, the word kind of, I think of it by default, it's really a negative kind of thing. So I'd like us to consider the following, that the next question down. What if the practice of discipline led to joy in God, more of God, a deeper relationship and greater intimacy with the one true and living God, the creator of all things? Again, if eternal life is knowing God and knowing Christ Jesus, his son, and discipline can help us get there, what I want to do is just kind of gradually swerve our thinking to think of discipline in a positive light rather than in a negative light, particularly as it pertains to spiritual discipline. So, what would change our attitude? How would that change our attitude toward the word discipline if discipline meant we were going to have a deeper, more rewarding, fulfilling relationship with the one true living God? And an example I thought of this is that having read a bit of John Piper's material, he said that when he really got exposed to this, he was really thinking that there was a conflict, in fact, going in the opposite direction between God's agenda for his glory and that his glory be seen by more of mankind, and what Piper believed to be our inherent desire for joy. And so he believed that just by default is that if I'm going to have joy in this life, then I'm not going to be part of God's agenda. And so the more he exposed himself to some very godly writers from generations past, and the more he tore it apart from what the Bible teaches, what he ultimately came to conclude is that those pursuits, God being glorified and the joy of the Christian, are not moving in opposite directions, but in fact they merge into the same event, so that he ultimately concludes that conviction down below, that when I am most satisfied or delighted and joyful in God, that is not only where my maximal joy is found, but that's where God is most glorified in me. And I thought about this. There's some very practical things that come out of this truth. One is, think about a time where we might be tempted to sin. Not might be, but when we are tempted to sin, we've got a decision to make at that point. And so the decision largely, because we tend to be, again, joy-pursuing creatures. That's how God created us. So generally, we're trying to sort this through from where's my maximal joy going to be found? That's how we make decisions. And so turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 15. We're just going to read three verses together, verses 9 through 11. That I think help spell this out here in a very helpful way. This is after the analogy where Jesus is using, I am the vine, my Father is the vine dresser, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, that kind of thing. So the word picture of the vine and the branch and abiding in him. And then in verses 9 through 11, he says the following. Jesus says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And as I think about that passage, I grew up in a, from you guys hearing my testimony of some months ago, I grew up in a denominational church where joy and Christian really didn't go together. That just was not the culture that I grew up in. But when you look in this passage, it becomes very clear that Jesus is committed to our joy, right? So, I mean, he's committed to us finding our joy in him. And you see in that passage, again, that when I sin, essentially what I've done is I'm actively choosing to disbelieve God, that there's more joy in pursuing his path, the path of obedience, and pursuing the path of Christ. And basically, essentially choosing to forfeit my joy in him. Conversely, when I obey God, I'm actively choosing to trust and believe his promise that the path of obedience is the path of joy in him and maximal joy. So it's very, I think it's just immensely encouraging as we think about the spiritual disciplines to know that God has shown us in his word what the path of joy looks like so that he is glorified and we are satisfied in him. These things come together. And so at the top of the next page, if you turn over, one of the things I'd like to offer up for your consideration is that God has given us the spiritual disciplines as a practical way for us to pursue and increase our joy in him and embrace our vital, real-time, ongoing experience of fellowship and communion with God by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, next paragraph. By definition, a Christian is one who has the Holy Spirit dwelling inside. The disciplines are God's ordained way of pursuing maximal spiritual vitality in life, and these provide for a constant refining of our spiritual appetites and thirsts, which will lead to a greater conformity to Christ and greater joy in him. So as we, again, essentially what I've tried to do is build the case for that when we normally hear the word discipline, we think, negative, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do my New Year's resolutions. I don't want to go to the gym. I don't want to eat broccoli. I'd rather sit here, watch the game, and eat cheesecake. I get that. But whereas we normally react to the word discipline in a negative way, the spiritual disciplines are actually a path to a deeper, more fulfilling experience of spiritual growth, but also a vital, living communion with the risen Christ through his Holy Spirit. And so, rightly understood, I think the spiritual disciplines are something that I've got a note here off to the side here. When I hear the word discipline, I think have to and ought to. And I think when we hear the word discipline in a spiritual context, the spiritual disciplines, the right attitude with which we should approach them should really be a get to and a want to, okay? Nobody has to, you know, again, nobody has to put a gun to the back of my head to get me to race to the refrigerator to get the cheesecake, but the gymnasium on January 2nd, that's not quite so much fun. But in a spiritual context, spiritual disciplines, I think, rightly understood, are our path to joy, and so when we use them as God has ordained, and when we apply them to our lives, that's a means that God has ordained for us to get to know him more deeply and enjoy him more fully. So again, I hope that explains a little bit. That hopefully that's helpful as far as the spirit with which we should approach the spiritual discipline. So to see Scripture as not as a, oh no, I have to do my daily Bible reading today, but good, I get to do my daily Bible reading today because I want to know God better because he's promised me that there's going to be more joy in knowing him and communing with him and fellowshipping with him. So anyway, that's a little bit of a backdrop. Before we kind of start talking about the specific disciplines, I just wanted to kind of set the stage for that. Now, much of, and then the next paragraph I got down there, in the book of Ephesians, I think there's a nice contrast that's painted there between, again, if one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to kind of mediate the presence of Christ and it's the spirit of joy, so the Holy Spirit is the one who provides that joy in God. And I think in the book of Ephesians, it provides very much a contrast so that we're commanded not to quench the Spirit. So it means we have the ability to quench the Spirit, but to constantly be filled with the Spirit. I think that, so in a sense, there's a real sense in which that God gave us these means in order to experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit in our communion and fellowship with Him. And so some of the rest of the conversation is going to be based on a book that is a classic. I don't know how old it is, but Richard Foster wrote a book decades ago by the name of The Celebration of Discipline. And so I don't think that this is necessarily a complete list for how we can experience greater fullness in our relationship with God, but I think it's kind of a helpful way that he approached it. He really put some of these disciplines in kind of three different categories: the inner disciplines and the outward disciplines and then the corporate disciplines. So what I'd like to do is kind of step through these one by one, and let's talk about meditation first. And then turn with me, if you would. We're going to use a couple of biblical examples of where we see meditation being practiced in the Bible. So turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 5. And verse 19. So John chapter 5, verse 19 says the following: "Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner.'" So there's a sense in which even Jesus the Son is studying, he's meditating on what he sees the Father doing. And so that's how he wants to feed off of that. And then a little bit later on in the same chapter, where Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge." This is verse 30, I'm sorry. "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So here's Jesus, the King of Glory, the second person of the Trinity. He's seeking wisdom. He's watching the Father. He's meditating on the Father. And taking his cue from him. And then turn a little bit to the right in John chapter 14. Verse 10. Where Jesus says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding me does his works." So, again, Jesus, second person of the Trinity, taking his cue from the Father. There's in a sense where he's meditating, he's contemplating, he's studying the Father, which is providing him guidance, leading, as he's seeking to live in such a way that pleases the Father. Let me read a couple of things from Foster's book on meditation. "Christian meditation, very simply, is the ability to hear God's voice and obey his word. It is that simple." Let's see. And then he says another quote: "What we see over and over again is God's people learning to live on the basis of hearing God's voice and obeying his word. This, in brief, forms the biblical foundation for meditation, and the wonderful news is that Jesus has not stopped acting and speaking. He is resurrected and at work in our world. He's not idle, nor has he developed laryngitis. He is alive and among us as our priest to forgive us, our prophet to teach us, our king to rule us, and our shepherd to guide us." It says again, "If you believe that we live in a universe created by the infinite personal God who delights in our communion with him, you will see meditation as communication between the lover and the one beloved." So again, this is a discipline that God has set up for us to enjoy greater relation with him. The meditation upon Scripture is the central reference point by which all other forms of meditation are kept in proper perspective. Whereas the study of Scripture centers on exegesis, the meditation of Scripture centers on internalizing and personalizing the passage. The written word becomes a living word addressed to you. So there's very much a real sense in which the discipline of meditation is taking the Word of God and applying it, understanding how to apply that, how that should shape our life, the way we live in the here and now. Now, the next inner discipline that Foster talks about is the discipline of prayer. Let's turn to James chapter 4. And verse 3, where James writes, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." So again, asking of God, we're talking here about the discipline of prayer. And then turn back with me to the Old Testament, if you would. In Psalm 63. And verse 1, where the psalmist writes, "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." So again, what the psalmist is expressing, again, prayer as a means of entering into pleading with God that he would give us more of himself. And just a couple of comments that, some nice comments I think that Foster talks about on the discipline of prayer and how this can fuel our relationship with God. "To pray is to change. Prayer is the central avenue God uses to transform us. If we are unwilling to change, we will abandon prayer as a noticeable characteristic of our lives. The closer we come to the heartbeat of God, the more we see our need and the more we desire to be conformed to Christ. In prayer, real prayer, we begin to think God's thoughts after him, to desire the things he desires, to love the things he loves, to will the things he wills." For those explorers in the frontiers of faith, prayer was no little habit tacked onto the periphery of their lives. It was their lives. It was the most serious work of their most productive years. And so, again, we see how prayer can very much be used, how that's a gift from God, whereby we can plead with him and ask him to, by his Holy Spirit, give us a greater encounter with him, help us to remove the veil and see him in more of the fullness of his glory. Next up in the inner disciplines is the inner discipline of fasting. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. Which say the following. In this middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men and by your Father, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." And about that, a couple of helpful comments by Richard Foster. Throughout Scripture, fasting refers to abstaining from food for spiritual purposes. In Scripture, the normal means of fasting involves abstaining from all food, solid or liquid, but not from water. In the 40-day fast of Jesus, we are told that he ate nothing, and that toward the end of the fast, he was hungry, and Satan tempted him to eat, indicating that the abstaining was from food, but not from water. An interesting point that he draws out here is that there simply are no biblical laws that command regular fasting, but because the gospel, our freedom in the gospel, however, does not mean license, it means opportunity. And since there are no laws to bind us, we are free to fast on any day we like. But when you look at that same passage, there is no way to escape the force of Jesus' words in this passage. He made it clear that he expected his disciples to fast after he was gone. although the words are not couched in the form of a command, that is only a semantic technicality. It is clear from this passage that Christ both upheld the discipline of fasting and anticipated that his followers would do it. An important point: fasting must forever center on God. It must be God-initiated and God-ordained. So if there's any one of the spiritual disciplines that I find distasteful, it would certainly involve food and fasting, but it becomes clear from that passage in Matthew 16, where Jesus is saying, when you fast, okay? So fasting, again, is another one of the spiritual disciplines that God offers us so that we can, in a sense, kind of diminish our love for the things of the world and enhance our love for the things of God, for God in particular. Now, next up, the last inner discipline that Foster mentions in his book is the inner discipline of study. Let's turn, if we could, to John chapter 8, verse 32. Which says the following. Start in verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." So again, God offers up his word as a way for us to see spiritual reality more clearly and to enjoy him more fully. Turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Verse 8. Which says the following. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. So again, what God, I think, is offering up, what he's encouraging us to do is pursue a greater understanding of him, a deeper relationship with him through the study of his truth, the Bible. And then if we could turn to Romans chapter 12. We'll start in verse 1 and go through verse 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So again, the last of what Foster calls the inner disciplines is really kind of, again, in conjunction with meditation, is really kind of encouraging us to bathe our minds in the Word of God, to contemplate on him, to meditate on him, so that as our minds are changed, our hearts will be transformed, and we will be further along the path of conformity to Christ and being pleasing to God in all things. So let's move on to, if we could, to the outward disciplines. The first one that Foster offers up is the discipline of simplicity. And again, the whole idea of kind of going through this is to cause us to think about what are some of the things, how can we be shaping our lives so that we can have a more robust, full relationship with the living God. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6, where we just were. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 33. And listen in these verses, if you would, for kind of the theme of simplicity. Where Christ himself says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body, as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Then in Psalm 62, verse 10, again, we're just kind of building on the theme of simplicity, developing a simplicity as a spiritual discipline so that we can grow in our relationship with God. Psalm 62, verse 10. Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. And in Proverbs 11, verse 28, the hope of the righteous is gladness, but the expectation of the wicked perishes. And then in Matthew 19, verses 16 to 22, parable of the rich young ruler, or not the parable, but the story of the rich young ruler. And someone came to him and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Then he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? And Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So there again, let's go turn back a little bit to the left to the Matthew 13 passage, and that'll round out our conversation of simplicity, verses 44 to 46. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. And so again, with simplicity being the theme of this group of verses, you can see that in the story of the rich young ruler, how it was his love for the things of the world that kept him from entering, that were tempting him away from entering into a relationship with Christ himself. And so, in many ways, the things of this world can, in this young man's case, kept him from choosing a relationship with Christ. It was essentially a competing affection, right? So he was making a conscious decision. I love the things of this world so much that I'd rather have them than follow Christ. Let me pick up on that theme just a little bit in the. Got some. Foster's got a few comments on simplicity. The Christian discipline of simplicity is an inward reality that results in an outward lifestyle. Both the inward and the outward aspects of a simplicity are essential. We deceive ourselves if we believe we can possess the inward reality without its having a profound effect on how we live. To attempt to arrange an outward lifestyle of simplicity without the inward reality leads to deadly legalism. So again, we've got to examine our hearts and see whether or not we've allowed the clutter of things to keep us from experiencing more fullness in our relationship with God. Foster says, simplicity is the only thing that sufficiently reorients our lives so that possessions can be genuinely enjoyed without destroying us. And the spiritual discipline of simplicity provides the needed perspective. Simplicity sets us free to receive the provision of God as a gift that is not ours to keep and can be freely shared with others. And then again, freedom from anxiety is characterized by three inner attitudes. If what we have we receive as a gift, and if what we have is to be cared for by God, and if what we have is available to others, then we will possess freedom from anxiety. That is the inward reality of simplicity. So again, it's all it's essentially a battle that's going on in the heart of every man. Am I going to love the things of this world, or am I going to love the things of God? And so God gives us the spiritual discipline of simplicity as a way to keeping the clutter out of our lives so that we can enjoy him more fully. Let's look at the next one, the outward discipline of solitude. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. I think it's so interesting that Christ obviously knew he was heading into this time of great temptation. So what did he do? Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him. So again, the spiritual discipline here being solitude. Jesus knew that he was preparing, he was gearing up for this tremendous temptation, and so he practiced solitude. He fasted along with that in order to, and then he ended up responding with the Word of God to Satan's temptations. But Jesus did not take temptation lightly. He prepared himself for that battle. And then turn with me also to, Luke chapter 6, verse 12, which says, in speaking of Jesus, "It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God." So if Jesus spent a whole night in prayer to God, how much more do we need to practice that solitude and get alone in our thoughts with God? Matthew 14, verse 13, which says, "Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities." So even Jesus himself needed to get away by himself to practice solitude and to reorient his mind and his heart back towards God. Matthew 14:23, just a few verses later. "After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone." So again, Jesus practicing solitude. And then in Mark 1:35, "In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there." So again, Jesus, in order to reconnect with the Father and to gain a deeper understanding of his will, spent time alone reconnecting with the Father in prayer and in solitude. Let's look next at submission. The outward discipline of submission. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, which says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." Then in Mark 8:34, which says, "And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" So again, we see Jesus not only himself submitting, but calling us to a life of submission. And then in John 21, verse 19, which says, "Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" And when he was speaking to Peter. So Peter would be submitted to God and his will there. And then we see Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, talking about how our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, which says, "Being found in appearance as a man, Jesus, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And so Jesus calls us to that same type of submission. And then Mark 9:35, which says, "Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.'" So again, Jesus calls us to a life of submission. So again, these are just some of the things we can be thinking about so that we can be planning our lives and building our lives around gaining a deeper awareness, a deeper relationship with God. Let's look at the next one, the discipline of service, which very much goes along with the discipline of submission. Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28. "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And then in Mark, well, we just read the Mark 9:35 passage. So again, you kind of see submission and service going together there. But again, with an eye towards opening our lives so that we can have, if we can have a more robust, more intimate, more personal fellowship and communion with the living God, these are some of the things we can be thinking about. Now let's take a look real quick at some of the corporate disciplines that Foster references in his books. Let's turn to John chapter 20, verse 23. We're going to look at confession. This verse says, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." So again, what the context here is that in confessing our sins, God is in a sense giving us the ability to the authority to forgive one another's sins. This is a discipline that we really need to practice in more of a corporate context, in more of an interpersonal context. Then next up, the corporate discipline of worship, John 4:23. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. So we'll worship in spirit and truth. Again, another corporate discipline for us to practice. And then in Matthew 4, verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And again, so this is another corporate discipline that we can practice in order to kind of constantly be reorienting our minds and our affections back to God. One of the interesting disciplines that Foster talks about in his book is the discipline of celebration, which he references in Luke chapter 11, verses 27 to 28. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nurse." And he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." And I think I made a mistake and wrote down the wrong verse reference there, but he's talking about, essentially what he's talking about, kind of the corporate celebration as a means of kind of deepening the joy that we have in God. And again, Back to this list, I don't necessarily think that this is certainly a complete list of the means of grace or the spiritual disciplines that God gives us in order to enjoy him more fully. And I'd be interested in your thoughts if there are anything that jumps out at you that you have applied in your life that has really been helpful in kind of reorienting your mind and your heart back to God. The one that I thought of is really Christian fellowship, and I'm sure there'll be plenty of that practice next door in the fellowship hall over dinner later on tonight. But just what a tremendous means of grace it is to have Christian friends to spend time with and to encourage one another, to have a word from Scripture, to pray for one another. And that was just one that I thought that was not part of the list that Foster developed in his Celebration of Discipline book. But I'd be interested to know if there's anybody, anything else that anyone has to offer up for the greater good, that a means of grace, some kind of something that you've experienced that has been helpful in kind of reorienting your mind and your heart back towards God. If anybody has anything they'd like to offer up, we'd love to hear it and benefit from it all. Yeah, Dorothy.
The thing I hadn't thought of in words, as you put it, but plead with God to give more of himself to me. Mm-hmm. I never could put that to words out, and it was helpful to me because I sought to do that, and I would read like that Psalm passage, like the deer pants and things. Mm-hmm.
There's a, Dorothy, I remember in some reading I did some time back, it was very helpful. It's like that God both loves to give himself to us more, and he also enjoys it when we desire more of him. So there's this kind of two-way street. So yeah, thank you for offering that up. Good. Well, we are out of time, so let me close this up in prayer, and then we'll be off to worship. Heavenly Father, thank you for the spiritual disciplines. Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit that you would create in each of us a heart which longs for you more fully and who wants to love the things of the world less, and Father, wants to enjoy you more. I pray that you would help us to reorient our lives and our priorities so that we would adjust our lives so that we might take these and other spiritual disciplines. Father, that you would give us great joy as we pursue you more fully in your word. And Father, we do need your word. Father, help us to give us a hunger and a thirst for you and a hunger and a thirst for your word. Father, I pray that you would do that work by your spirit in each of our lives. And Father, may you bless this upcoming service for the fame of your name and the praise of your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name.